Well, good morning to all. Thank you for being here. It's great to be with one another, but most importantly, to bow before the Lord and to honor him as he so deserves, and we certainly welcome those who are visiting with us. So it's actually a statement that we've been looking at a lot, but we come back to it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's actually two islands, but it has one name. It's called Skellig Michael, and it's off the southwest coast of Ireland. And what makes these islands and the main island, the bigger one, unique is not just its remote location, but for several centuries, there was a monastery there. Not sure when it started. Some think that it was around the 9th century, but it existed there for a good while. Of course, now it's a tourist attraction. And if you look closely, you'll notice that some of the dwellings have a beehive structure to them, and if you're a huge fan of Star Wars, you've seen it. So the ending of, I don't know, one of them, and the start of another one is the place where Luke Skywalker went to hide out. Okay, that's, I know that. I mean, that is remote. And why would people who would claim to be very religious and very serious about their religious convictions isolate themselves in such a remote place? Well, 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are sojourners and exiles here. We're going somewhere. This is not our permanent home. We're on a journey, but we're not there yet. We've yet to reach our destination, which means we're still here. Which means we're here for a reason. And we come back to 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Not only are we commanded and admonished to abstain from the things in the world that would pollute us, at the same time, while we're abstaining from sin that's in the world, we're living among the Gentiles, which is an expression for unbelievers here. We're still engaged with this world that really is not our world. So this is the third of a series of lessons that we're calling Our Identity, Times, and Mission. And the series of roughly six lessons can be divided with two about our identity, two about our times, and two about our mission. And this morning we approach the first one about our times. What we're asking in this series of lessons are very basic questions. Who are we? Where are we? Where are we headed? And because of who we are, where we are, and where we're headed, what are we to be doing right now? So we're moving toward exploring our engagement with the world that's not our home. But before we understand how to engage with the world around us, the way that a Christian should, the way that a sojourner of Christ should, we need to understand the world around us, and specifically American culture, what it's like today, and how it came to be the way it is today. Now, I ask you to hang with me. You always do, but I want to ask you to hang with me. We're going somewhere, but in order for us to go forward, we've got to go backward. It's important to do that. So I want you to consider with me as we begin to, in two lessons, to examine the culture that's around us, the culture that we are to engage as God's people, the importance of examining and evaluating the culture around us. And I want you to consider how that it is a biblical practice. For instance, It's important to view the present via the past. It happens all the time in the Bible. For instance, the psalmist writes, speaking of the history of the Israelites, but making current request of God, the psalmist writes, beginning in verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We've done our wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. We're about to start reading about that in the congregational readings. And what this writer is writing about many years after the Exodus is that we also have sinned like our fathers in the past have sinned. He's viewing through the prism of their current condition, the past. And at the end of that psalm, he writes this, beginning in verse 45, for their sake, he remembered his covenant, speaking of God, and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He calls them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. So he reflects back on Israel's unfaithfulness to God, but it also reminds him of how God had pity on Israel and that time and time again, God showed mercy and saved Israel. And that prompts him, in speaking about the past and thinking about the past, to utter this, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The psalmist understands what they need in the present by thinking about the past. And Stephen, the preacher of the gospel in the book of Acts chapter 7, does the same thing. He has before this Jewish audience a long rehearsal of the history of Israel and their rebellion to God. And he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? What Stephen is saying is that Israel had a pattern. They had a trend. And now you've fulfilled that pattern. You keep that trend up. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the prophets, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He condemns them for their treatment of Jesus and saying, you're doing the thing that the Israelites have always done. So it's a practice employed in the Bible to view the present in light of the past. It's also a biblical practice to be aware of your environment culturally. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. What does Paul show here? He shows that he understood the mentality of Jews and Greeks. He understood their tendencies. He understood their philosophies. He understood how they viewed things. And he's showing how that the gospel challenged that with containing the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. And Paul, talked about this a couple times recently. It's popped up several times. When Paul is in Athens, he's not speaking to a synagogue of Jews and using the prophets, but rather he's speaking to the pagan worshipers of idols. And he says there in Acts 17, verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Why did Paul say that? He'd been watching them. He'd been looking at them. He'd been observing them. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. What Paul is doing here is he's looking at these people and he's saying, oh, this is who you are. This is what you're like. Now I'm going to take the gospel and apply it to you. This is what you need regarding the gospel. And he would do the same thing with Jewish audiences in the synagogues, but how he approached them with the gospel, it's a different tact. And then there is the admonition of Paul in his writings in Romans chapter 12, where he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Two parts of this verse. I think we're familiar with the idea that, you know, be careful not to let the world shape you. Don't be like the world. Don't be a sinful thinking person who's rebelling against God. As a Christian, you're called to be transformed. What's critical to that? Your thinking. How you look at things and how you view things. We think that our greatest dangers of falling lie in something that's loud and boisterous, and it may be, but usually it's the subtle. It's the quiet and subtle things that begin to nudge us a little bit here and a little bit there, and the next thing you know, we're headed completely in the opposite direction of toward God. And so, if we want to make sure that we're not being conformed to the world, we better understand how the world thinks. If we don't understand how the world thinks about some things, then we leave a flank open. We leave ourselves vulnerable to our thinking being shaped. And instead of being renewed and testing our thoughts and testing the way we look at things, we just let the world take over our thinking and we lose our relationship with God. So do you see, it's important to understand the culture around us and how this culture came to be. So what do we mean by culture? It's a term we'll use a lot today. Well, culture are the different hallmarks of a people. And cultural traits include things like their literature and their language and their clothing, their food, their architecture, even their recreation. Good day to make this point. Super Bowl day. Okay? There are people who watch the Super Bowl who don't watch the Super Bowl. Okay? They don't care about the football. It's just a cultural thing that people get together and celebrate or something. It's a cultural characteristic of America to watch the Super Bowl or know something about it. Well, at the heart of culture are beliefs. The values a culture holds and the philosophies it holds. What's their understanding of who they are and their understanding of the universe and their understanding of the meaning of life? In other words, religion is always at the heart of culture. Everybody's got a religion. Even people who don't believe in God have religion. They've got a philosophy about what life's about, why they're here, where they're headed, even if it's by default. And so religion is at the heart of culture. So we need to understand how a culture looks at, thinks, and reacts to religion. So here we go. Let's go on this quick but thorough trip together. Recently, we have studied about how the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions were in Asia Minor. But in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia calling, "Come over and help us." And Paul and his traveling companions, like Silas, traveled over the water to Macedonia and began to preach the gospel in a place called Philippi. And then later on, Paul goes down into Athens and he goes down into Corinth, and we begin to see the gospel make its way into southeastern Europe. The culture that you and I live in today is a Western culture, and specifically an American culture that was formed by people who exited the other side of Europe, who migrated from this part of the world across the Atlantic Ocean to the land that we live in today. So between the time that Paul entered into Macedonia with the gospel and the time that people started migrating out of Western Europe and coming to the Americas, into North America in particular, what happened here? It's 1,500 years later. What happened over these 1,500 years? Well, here are some very broad strokes here about what happened that are germane to us, okay? Wrong button there. Went backwards. This one was my bad. Sorry about that. Don't panic, guys. Nothing's going on back there. That was me. So what happened here? Well, the first big thing that happened is that slowly, over a long period of time, Christianity spread throughout Europe. Now, we're going to use that term very broadly here, Christianity. The idea that people generally believed in some of the basic things about the teachings of Christ. And the message about Christ and who he was and what he offers began to spread through this region. You see it in the closing parts of the New Testament. And it went further across Europe and further north into Europe. And what came to be was a dominant force called Roman Catholicism. Over time, and this is for another time in another place, people began to make changes where they began to tweak and to alter. And the next thing you know, after a few centuries, what you have called the church was something very foreign to what you read in the New Testament that's called the church. There were some basic tenets that were still held on to. There's a God, and he sent his son, and his son died on the cross for our sins. But so many things change that you don't really recognize Christianity by the time you get to around 1500 compared to what you see in the New Testament. And this area that's being taken over by Christian ideas, so to speak, was really a backwater. It was like across the tracks. It was like marginalized. The real power and the wealth of the world was not in Europe for all these centuries. But as it began to get stronger economically and more organized and vibrant politically, and as its culture began to have more influence, two things happened. One is people began to travel off these coasts and explore, and they found America. And then they began to settle over in America. And around the same time, in just a matter of years separating these, something broke out. It's called the Protestant Reformation. This is where people begin to say, I don't agree with the Roman Catholic teaching and the Roman Catholic practices. And they began to resist it and out rebel against it. And what happened here is they said that the Roman Catholic system is denying the believer a more personal faith. And there's an emphasis on not being a Christian because you're part of a big system, but rather you personally have faith and you make a choice to have faith in God. And there is a renewed emphasis on the scripture that if you want to be guided as a Christian, you don't just listen to the church leaders and the church teachers. You actually pick up the scriptures and you read them for yourself. Now, this is an incredible thing that happened. And it resulted in fierce competition between Catholics and Protestants. It also resulted in very stiff competition among the Protestants, between Lutherans and Reformed people and the Anglicans and on and on and on. And fueling this conflict and fueling this tension were governments. Governments that would favor one religion over the other. And they would not tolerate people living within their domain that held another position. And so Lutheran princes would push Catholics out, and Catholic princes would push Lutherans out, and on and on and on. And that is really starting to go about the time that the Americas were discovered and began to be settled. And the people who are starting to come to America are carrying that baggage and carrying that memory of this Protestant Reformation and the Catholics' response and this competition and this conflict. Now, whether it be in a Catholic land or a Protestant land, there is something else that is important for us to understand that's a characteristic of these societies that has a bearing on us, and that is the presence of what we could call a public faith, which is not the same thing as personal faith or personal devotion. So here's what we've got in Europe for several centuries. We've got the ideas of Christianity become dominant in culture. Look at any piece of art from medieval Europe through the Renaissance. You will almost always see some kind of biblical theme. The literature, the architecture, the most impressive architecture had to do with structures used for religious purposes. And the majority of people who lived in Europe in 1200 and 1400 and 1600, the vast majority of people would officially accept Christianity. probably only a minority of people were very devout and serious about their faith. But most identified as being, quote, Christian. It reminds us of what happened when John the Baptist was preaching. And he was preaching to a Jewish audience to call them to be ready for the Messiah. And he says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And he was tapping into something that was a problem among the Jewish people, not only in his day, but also in the prophet's day. They thought, we're Jewish. We're the covenant people of God. Everything's okay. And what John the Baptist is preaching, and the prophets did too, is really what makes you the people of God is not your racial heritage and your social connection. It's true faith and personal devotion. And that's why John preached repentance, personal repentance. Well, when it came to Europeans, 1400, 1500, 1600, around this time, there was a strong public faith. Yeah, everybody's, quote, a Christian. But that's different than personal devotion. And that's why we have cases of priests producing illegitimate children and European rulers who would promote their faith and would execute heretics, but yet they were living a drunken, immoral life personally. So there is a difference between the public faith and individual personal devotion. And around the time that the American colonies by the English, first the Spanish and the Portuguese and others, but when the English really got a foothold in the North American seaboard, around the time those colonies were becoming prosperous and quite populated, something else happened in Europe. It's called the Enlightenment. And it's one of those movements that you can make too much of, but it is a real thing. And when you track its thinking, you see it. It's undeniable. And what was the Enlightenment? Well, it definitely had a religious bearing. It's the idea that human beings, through observing nature, human beings by observing the world, and human beings using their own intellect, can understand the universe and the world around them, can understand life and understand society. In other words, humans have in the physical world and with their own brains all they need to make it. Now, some religious people liked some of the Enlightenment ideas because it emphasized personal intellect, and they said, yes, you can take the Bible and read it for yourself and understand it. And so there were a few people who took some of these ideas and it actually fueled their Bible study. But most people who embraced this thinking began to see religion as an obstacle. They said religion is about superstition. Religion is about tradition that's just been handed down and not tested. Religion is about the unseen and the spiritual, and you can't observe that. Religion is about miracles, and none of us have seen one of those. And so they began to see religion as an obstacle to free thinking and to human progress. Not everybody believed in this, but many elites did. And here is something that happens in human culture. The elites start thinking something, and then after a while, it trickles down to the masses. It may take a few years, it may take a few decades, it may take a few centuries, but you can see the trickle down and you can see the thinking spread to people. These Enlightenment thinkers were saying that humans need to use their senses and their intellect, and that's how we progress and leave behind their ancient superstitions. And so many Enlightenment thinkers were marginalizing religion. Some of them became atheists, just totally rejecting any belief in a God. But many of them embraced something called deism, which meant that, yeah, there's a God, but he made everything and set it up, and now he's distant, and everything works by natural forces, which means there are no miracles. There's no such thing as the parting of the Red Sea. There's no such thing as Jonah swallowed by a fish and sped up okay. There's no such thing as the resurrection of Jesus. This is what a lot of elites were thinking in the late 16 and early 1700s. And some well-known American thinkers that to some degree or another thought this way, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson. And I could go on with more. But the Enlightenment also had a social and political ramification. This is when people begin to say, you know, we look around and we think that all humans have inalienable natural rights. And this is when there began to be a real emphasis in Western culture for human rights. And because all humans have natural rights, whoever governs them, they need to be approved by those people. In other words, the governed need to be, you know, asked about this. And the government needs to have the consent of the people. These ideas were floating around in Europe. And thus, and think about what we talked about recently, thus there is this growing emphasis in Western culture of the importance of the individual. What matters is what the individual thinks. What matters is what the individual wants. What matters, more than anything, is individual freedom. One of the most articulate speakers of this, who greatly influenced people like Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, was a man by the name of John Locke, and he writes in England in 1690, if a man in the state of nature is free, if he is absolute lord of his own person and possessions, why will he give up his freedom? Why will he put himself under the control of any person or institution? This is some of the basic DNA of American democracy right here. Jefferson, Adams, those guys cut their teeth on Locke. Now, Locke was a very religious guy. He wrote commentaries on biblical books. Very religious man. But he's taking a very democratic view of government. And we understand there are all kinds of great things about this, and it has a wonderful application in many ways that, you know, it's not good that a tyrant rule over me and all that kind of thing, but I want you to think about this. Think about how people can take this and where they can go with it. And especially if very smart elites are saying, this is a good way to think. Think about how you can go in a very unbiblical direction with this. Think about the connotation of, yes, I'm my own king. But it's not just in human government that you can have that mentality. In your life, I'm my own king. No one rules me. Think about how that can infiltrate a culture. So let's come to American culture. That's what's being brought here. Religiously and ideologically. Well, real quickly, about the roots of the people who made up the American culture. Let's just take the broad date of 1607, Jamestown, to say roughly 1800, a few years after the American Revolution. What's happening here? Well, understand, first of all, that most people who migrated to America in these years, they did not come for religious reasons. There are some notable exceptions to this. We referenced last week the Pilgrims, and then following them, the Puritans. And then there are the Quakers and the Amish and the Mennonites. Those groups really did come to America because they thought in America they would have a better situation in which to practice their faith. But most people who came to America didn't come for religious reasons. Vast majority of people. They came for economic reasons. They came because they were having economic hardships in Europe, or they came to America because there were economic opportunities. Understand that. And that most of them were culturally a Christian, but not that personally devout. Church attendance during the colonial years, and they're just estimates about this, but there's some good data. All the way through the Revolution, church attendance was not good in America. It was not. There's a spurt of activity called the Great Awakening in the 1830s and 40s when there was a real renewal of interest in religion, and it's very important, but I don't have time to work it in right now. But for the most part, the people who made up colonial America in the early years of the Republic, They were not that religious. And several colonies had official churches where public monies went to building church buildings and paying ministers. There was the Congregational Church in Massachusetts and some other New England colonies and later states. And then Virginia, it was the Anglican Church, okay, that was the official church and was favored. However, in those colonies, at some point or another, still religious toleration was practiced. And so that is a very important point to make, and it's a transition point for us. Many of the colonies allowed some religious freedom, and as you get closer to the American Revolution, religious freedom was very commonplace. There might be certain churches that were favored by a colony, but you could still live in that colony and practice your faith. And there are times when certain groups were pushed out and persecuted, but generally that was the case. And one of the reasons why is they're trying to get people to come into the Americas. They're trying to bulk up the population. So you don't want to put barriers up. And there were even a couple of colonies that started, Maryland and Pennsylvania, originally for the purpose of opening it up for Catholics in Maryland, Quakers in Pennsylvania. And so they had wide open religious freedom, but then other people of other religions came in there. And so what you have early on is a high value to religious freedom. And that brings us to the next period, which is most significant. And that's the early 19th century in America, roughly 1800 to 1860. And what happens here is that Protestant evangelicalism dominates American culture. Now, what are we talking about here? All right, Protestant, they're not Catholic. Catholics begin to come into America, and there have always been Catholics in America. Their numbers really increase at the end of the 19th century. But they're Protestant. They believe in this idea of taking the scriptures for your authority and the idea of personal faith and so forth. But they're now referred to, more in retrospect, but some then, as evangelical. What does that mean? You hear that term used all the time. Push it to the side and let's define it. These are people who actually believed in the authority of the Bible. That church tradition is not important. So pushes out Catholics. It also pushes out the Anglican Church, which is now called the Episcopal Church in America, because they're heavily traditional. What the church authorities say and what the habits are rather than what the scriptures reveal. So these are people who really highly valued the scriptures and highly valued personal faith and thus a personal conversion. You need a personal conversion experience. And as a result of that, the importance of spreading the gospel. We got to get the gospel to more people so they can have a personal faith and a personal conversion as they understand the scriptures. Thus the term evangelical, which comes from the term good news or the gospel. Now, there were evangelicals who were Presbyterians, who were Lutherans, but the two groups that exploded in the early 1800s were the Methodists and the Baptists. They were present, but they exploded in these years. They multiplied like rabbits. And there were offshoots that would be considered Protestant evangelicals, including some groups that were really hitting the reset button, some groups calling themselves Disciples of Christ, and some even Churches of Christ. But here's what I want you to see. By 1860, core beliefs about Christianity came to dominate American culture. This is the most intense religious period in American history. How do we know? Well, whenever you look at any literature, you look at any evidence, you see that people commonly accepted that Christ was the Son of God, he was the Savior of the world, and that humans were in sin and humans needed salvation, and guidance was found in the Bible. Those ideas dominate American culture, especially by 1820, 1830. You see it in increased church membership. People went to church. You see it in sales of the Bible. You see it in sales of religious literature. And what kind of religious literature? It was evangelical. It was advocating the inerrancy of Scripture. It was advocating the salvation of Christ. It was advocating the belief in miracles in the Bible. It was advocating the resurrection of Jesus, all those kinds of things. And there is this public discourse and public arena that whenever you pick up literature, you see it all the time. Politicians quoted Scripture all the time. Quoted Scripture. School textbooks made references to Bible characters. If you ask the average person in America in 1850, about a decade before the Civil War, if you ask the average American, what do you think of the Bible? They'd say, oh, it's the good book. It's God's word to us. If you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? They say, oh, he's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. That's what the average person would say. Matter of fact, there'd be a lot of people who maybe in the heart of hearts wouldn't even believe that, but if you ask them, they'd say it anyway. Because that was so dominant in the culture. But I want you to see three distinct characteristics of this age. First of all, there's still public faith versus personal devotion. Many people claim to be a Christian, and public discourse, speeches and poems and literature paid homage to ideas that are biblical, but many people were still unreligious. Many people, they claimed a faith and really didn't practice it very devoutly. And many of the leaders and much of the masses paid lip service to Christianity while their personal behavior was quite immoral. Here's the point. No matter what the culture says, no matter how much religion may be influential in a culture, sin is always rampant. There's always been sin, and it's dominated all the time. That's why we need Christ. So please understand that. We're not talking about an America that was more moral. We're talking about an America that was more religious. Okay? And here's something else about it. It was a wide-open, religious-free market. America at this time is really embracing capitalism, building canals, railroads, mass trade across America. And America's economic system was free market. Its political system had now become very democratic. So the two things that ruled economics and politics was free market and personal choice. Well, when you look at American religion from 1800 to 1860, it mirrors that. It's a free market of personal choice. And they wanted it that way. Early leaders in America did not want to transplant the conflicts of Europe over religion. And so even though for a while certain religions may be favored, eventually what won over the day was religious freedom. And all states began to put in their constitutions religious freedom statutes. But of course, as you know, the national constitution that was formed a few years after the revolution, when it came into existence, the Constitution, and then they added the Bill of Rights a couple years later, in that first 10 amendments in the Bill of Rights, before it says anything about a trial by jury or the problem of unfair search and seizure or anything about free speech or petition or assembly or press, the first thing the enumerated rights said, the first thing was, Congress shall not make laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first right. That's how they wanted it. Europe would eventually embrace that, but it's America that really has that fully. Now, we see that and we're like, wow, there's a lot of good in that. And there is. But it resulted in a dynamic religious atmosphere. Camp meetings, circuit riders, religious pamphlets, religious debates where thousands of people would attend, schools popping up everywhere of a religious emphasis, okay, like higher education. One expert on the American West and the settlement of the American West said the first two things that every community would build would be a church building and a saloon. And so when you see the old Westerns, And there's always a saloon fight. And then, you know, the women are out praying at the church building, you know. There's a lot of truth in that. Now, the people who built the saloons, they were a different group than who built the church buildings. But that's the competition, you see. You see, there was this freedom to pursue whatever religious teaching struck your fancy. And it resulted in the proliferation of hundreds of religious groups. The Baptists divided dozens of times to create different kinds of Baptists. And then there are unique American groups that emerge in this period, like Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Shakers, and even some groups that don't even exist anymore. So much so, and you may have heard of this guy, Alexis de Tocqueville, who is a Frenchman who visited America and wanted to write about American democracy. What he came away with was saying that, yeah, democracy is impressive, but the religion is everywhere. And he says, in 1835, the sects that exist in America are innumerable. Back in his homeland of France, it was the Catholic Church. That was pretty much it, and a few Protestants. And speaking of the pervasive influence of religion, de Tocqueville said, an established and irresistible fact, which no one undertakes to attack or defend. In other words, he's saying what we've been saying, Protestant evangelicalism dominated American culture, but it resulted in the proliferation of all these different religious groups and teachings. So here's what I want you to see. Because ideas, whether they're a good idea or a bad idea, ideas morph over time. It's just like a recipe. You take a recipe and, oh, this is delicious. You take it home, what do? You tweak it. And then somebody gets it from you and they tweak it. They start adding this and you never had it in that. Here's what I want you to see. In this environment where there was this wide open religious competition and wide open religious freedom, how easy it is for people to begin to think, since it's okay for me to pursue any religion, then any religion must be okay. See how that works? If I can follow any religion, then it doesn't matter which one I follow. That sound familiar? Now, people in 1840 and 50 didn't commonly say that. If you went up and asked somebody in 1840 or 50 in America, does it matter what religion they'd follow you? Yeah, they would tell you, and they begin to make all their arguments as a Methodist or a Baptist or an Episcopal or a Presbyterian or whatever. There was a lot of fierce debate and disagreement. But isn't that the dominant thought in our day, in our culture? The sense you can choose any religion you want, which is a good thing, I guess, then it must stand to reason that any religion I choose is okay. It really doesn't matter. You see, Satan takes cultural trends and he gets them in his hands and he manipulates them. And he begins to deceive people in their thinking who aren't doing what Romans 12:2 says, and that is thinking about the world and discerning what the world is doing and testing what the world is saying. And Satan will deceive people into start thinking things and doing things that are contrary to the will of God. That's what Satan does with culture. That's what happened in American culture. And the third thing I want you to see about this time period and the characteristics is that indeed Christianity, using that in a general term, the basic beliefs about Christianity shaped America, and America shaped some people's view of Christianity. It's very common in any society to read the times, look at our economic prosperity, look at our victories in the wars, to read the times and conclude that God, or the gods, if you believe that, has specially favored us. The Romans thought that about their gods. The Romans thought they became this dominant empire because their gods had blessed them and favored them. Do you know what the chief apologetic is for Islam? It's not so much that the Quran has characteristics that it's inspired of God. There are some arguments about that. The main first place where you start apologetic to defend that Islam is the true faith is how that when Islam emerged through the teachings of Muhammad in his lifetime in the late 6th, early 7th century, that it just spread like wildfire. And the belief of Islam swept through the Middle East over the next 200 years and across North Africa and all the way to the border of India. That this huge swath of the earth became under the influence of Islam. Muslims teach that is the defense that verifies their faith is true. And as Americans began to succeed, their population boomed in the early 1800s. They began to take over more and more of North America. Their economic system exploded. Their political systems were working quite well. Americans, those Bible reading, those church going Americans of the early 19th century began to conclude and began to articulate, God has specially favored us. Like Israel, we're God's chosen people. Don't take my word for it. Listen to them. William Sprague, which is a very well-known minister of his day in New England, said this. We know, for God has told us, that there is a period of universal moral renovation approaching. He believed in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. But look what he says about America. And there is much in the aspect of providence. In other words, you look at how America has been blessed and what God has done for America, much in the aspect of providence, which seems to indicate that our country is to have a prominent, may I say, principal instrumentality in the introduction of that period. You know, may not know Sprague, but you know this guy, John Quincy Adams. Speaking of the need to build railroads and canals and expand ports and things like that, in a 4th of July speech, after he'd been president and now he's in the House of Representatives, John Q. Adams says, progressive improvement is the condition of man. Is apparently the purpose of a superintending providence. That purpose will not be disappointed in no delusion of national vanity, but with a feeling of profound gratitude to the God of our fathers, let us indulge the cheering hope and belief that our country and her people have been selected as instruments for preparing and maturing much of the good yet in reserve for the welfare and happiness of the human race. A very influential newspaper editor who's credited probably with the expression Manifest Destiny, John O'Sullivan wrote in 1839, all this will be our future history, talking about westward expansion, to establish on earth the moral dignity and salvation of man, the immutable truth and beneficence of God for this blessed mission to the nations of the world, which are shut out from the life-giving light of truth, has America been chosen. What these men are doing is they're looking at the economic prosperity. They're looking at the victories in the wars. They're looking at the spreading borders. They're looking at the exploding population. And they're saying, we're specially favored of God. And God's using us as an instrument to bring salvation to the world. I thought that was Christ's job. This type of language is everywhere. In the 1820s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. It's everywhere. Religious leaders and political leaders. As Bible students, as Christians in light of the New Testament, what are we to make of that? We don't know the particulars of what God's doing with nations. We don't. In light of what the Bible teaches, we can safely conclude that yes, God has used America and still does. In Germany, in Italy, in China, in South Africa, in Japan, in Chile. Just as in the Bible, he used Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome. And when a nation or a people flourish, humans often interpret that as God or the gods approving of them. Again, the Romans did. There are periods of intense persecution against the Christians by the Romans. And one of the most intense periods of persecution occurred in the late 3rd and early 4th century. Christians were being, their Bibles were being, scriptures were being confiscated, Bibles, scrolls, scriptures were being confiscated and burned. Their meeting places were being burned. Christians were being arrested and beaten and jailed and some executed. You know, one of the justifications that the Roman leaders gave for trying to squash Christianity is they said, too many people in the Roman Empire are Christians. And we are starting to wane in our influence and our power and prosperity. The gods are cursing us. So we've got to crush those Christians and return to our traditional gods and leave this Christ behind. They thought they were getting weaker because there were too many Christians among them. It's interesting how that the European Catholic crusaders, when they invaded the Middle East, they conquered Jerusalem in the 11th century. They conquered Jerusalem. And you know what they said when they did it? Aha! Christ has vindicated us. Christ has given us victory over the Muslims. We now have Jerusalem. God has blessed us. And then 100 years later, when the Muslims took Jerusalem back over, guess what the Muslims said? Allah has blessed us. See, Islam is true because we have vanquished the Christians. You can't determine God's will by who wins the wars. You can't determine God's will by who's the most prosperous. It doesn't work that way. You see, everybody believes God's on their team. What we need to do is get on God's team. That's the question. There has been a very strong sentiment throughout American history that America is God above everybody else, chosen, blessed, favored instrument. But there's not a biblical basis for that. The American story is fascinating. The American story is impressive. And America has accomplished so many great things. And we all have been blessed by the blessings that have been given to America. But the United States is not the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is not the United States. So let's leap over into the 20th century. We'll leap over the late 19th century. And let's get it really close to our culture. Let's talk about the 20th century, the first part of the 20th century, which religiously and culturally we could describe as the period of the Judeo-Christian public faith. What are we talking about here? Well, as you get into the early 20th century, you still see vestiges of the influence of the things we talked about in the 1800s. You know that alcohol was outlawed by about 1920, and greatly because of the influence of religious people. Didn't last long, but there you go. So evangelical Protestantism was very influential still in the early 1800s, okay? But some things were happening, okay? First of all, America was becoming more diverse ethnically and racially because of immigration, and more urban, getting away from its country roots and so forth. And America went through, as it's growing and expanding and succeeding, some real trials and tests in the early 20th century. The First World War, the Great Depression, and the Second World War in rapid succession. But it came through and out of those things stronger than ever. But what happened in through those tests is that Americans really pulled together. And immigrants, many of them by this point were Catholic and Jewish. And the old stock Protestants, people who were Lutheran or Episcopal or even evangelical like Baptists and Methodists, they really found a rallying point that, you know, whether you're a Jew or a Catholic or a Protestant, we still believe in the one God and we still believe in the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. And you begin to see this, you don't see this language before, you begin to see this language of the Judeo-Christian faith. And it became a real rallying point for America that's become so much more religiously diverse to try to stay together, okay? And then something happened that really tightened the ranks. It's called communism in the Cold War. Communism was a threat to two fundamental things about American society: free market capitalism and democracy. And then communism was something else. It was unabashedly atheistic. Communist leaders basically said religion is a whipping stick that people, that governments use to get people in line, and that humans need to shed religion. Communism taught that. And communism had a heyday in the mid-20th century. We're happy that it's basically gone from the planet, basically, and has basically no influence. But at one time, it was very scary and influential and powerful. And not only did American leaders say this is harmful to us, American political leaders and religious leaders, including North Carolina-born Billy Graham, who in his crusade in 1949 in L.A. that propelled him to national prominence, preached this: "There are communists everywhere, and unless the Christian religion rescues these nations from the clutches of the unbelieving, America will stand alone and isolated in the world." He says communism is against God, against Christ, against the Bible, and against religion. Now, that last statement, he's dead on. But I want you to put the whole thing together, and what he's spelling out here is that if you want to be true to God, you got to stand up against communism, which means to stand with America. And American religious and political leaders begin to combine the fight against communism with the fight against Satan, which resonated with a lot of Americans because of American cultural backgrounds. And they combined standing for America with standing for Christ. Spelled out, to be a good American, you need to be religious. And if you're religious, you'll be a good American. So as a result, in the two decades that followed the Second World War, you know, the late 40s into the 50s and in the early 60s, there was a real emphasis of public religion and public faith. Church attendance went through the roof. Matter of fact, by most data, church attendance in the 1950s was higher than any other time in American history. A lot of people going to church. The federal government placed on all the paper currency the motto, "In God We Trust." It had been on the coins before, but never on the paper money. Now they want to make sure everything that was in people's pockets had on it, "In God We Trust." The government did that. Most businesses in the 50s were closed on Sunday. Right, Frank? Okay, the one witness here, okay. Go buy clothes on a Sunday? You didn't do that. I mean, the culture was very religious. But I want you to see that there was this public emphasis on being religious. And there's always a difference between public devotion and private faith. So the apex would be the 1950s. And there's a few here who remember a little bit about those days. It was a time of that in America, public faith and talking about religion was a big deal. And it was tied in to an anti-communist sentiment. So at this point, you may be thinking, okay, what you're describing is not American culture today. No, it's not. To be a Christian in 1850, I mean a New Testament Christian, in 1850 or 1950, to be a Christian in American society at those times, it would be possible for you to feel comfortable. Oh, there's still sin and the threat of sin and all that. But society, that you were a believer in God and you carried a Bible and you loved Jesus in your heart, you sort of felt comfortable in society. because that was a norm. Your basic ideology was like everybody around you, or most people, at least in public. Things are different now. Not completely. In certain parts of the country, not as much as others, but generally, it's different and we know it. Feels different, looks different, sounds different. How have things changed? Why have they changed? How did they change? And ultimately, what should be our reaction to that? And not just our reaction, in light of it, what should be our action? We're headed for those answers, or at least an attempt at answering them. I want you to consider these words of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." He says later in the same epistle, in the same epistle in chapter 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wonder off into myths." These texts are not about giving us a formula for predicting when Jesus is coming. That's not what those texts are about. And those texts are not written for America. They're written 2,000 years ago. Here's what you need to see, is that these are admonitions from Paul to Timothy that changes happen. And to be aware of those changes and be aware of your environment and what is altering and how that impacts you as a Christian. And when they happen, stay the course. Don't budge. Keep chopping away. Because here are three truths that never change no matter what. Three truths. And we've seen in our own studies here, we're on a sojourn through this life. This is not our permanent home. Second of all, Christ is the King. Do we believe that? Christ is the King, which means that all other earthly kingdoms and authorities and systems are inferior and flawed. Some are better than others. Some are stinky terrible. Some are a lot better than others. But in light of Christ, no comparison. And what that teaches us is that Christ's kingdom is the domain of peace and security for eternity. What little peace and security and prosperity and joy you may have in some earthly kingdom, it's short-lived. It's vulnerable while it's on earth, and eventually it dies like everything else on earth. And the only eternal kingdom is that of the Son of David's, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood to make us his royal priesthood and his special people and nation. We believe that. First, foremost, and all the way through. Thank you for hanging with me. I know I took us on a journey that was different than what we usually do here, and we went over here, but now we're headed back. And we're headed back to what we always do here. What should a Christian be, and what should a Christian do? We'll chip away at that in the coming weeks. Thank you so much, Brother Les. We appreciate his songs today leading us, and he has one more to lead us. The song is posted and on the screen. If there's a soul here who's ready to respond to the call of the pure, blessed gospel of Christ, then you can be saved through him today. You can let that be known, and we'll assist you as we stand and sing.